Becoming a grandparent recently has reminded me of the significant challenges that come along with the preparation needed for the arrival of a baby. Just to name a few, there's rearranging the budget, finding the right pusher, remember that one, Russ? And making room for baby toys and clothes and settling into a whole new routine and many more. But there's one thing that takes the award for most difficult, and that's giving the new member of the family a name. In addition to some flat-out silly names that break all the rules of spelling, and names given to people we may know but not like very much, there are a number of names that you would just not choose for your child. I'm pretty sure that you would never call your child Adolf. You wouldn't call it Jezebel, and you certainly wouldn't call it Judas. And why not? Because some of the darkest shadows in history have fallen upon these names, especially and including the last one, Judas. Ask why it doesn't sound good, and the answer is this: Judas did the unthinkable. Judas was the betrayer who sold Jesus for a mere 30 pieces of silver, the price of a female slave. Last week, in the first part of John 13, we entered into something of the inner sanctum of the relationship between Jesus and his disciples. There, as we witnessed him washing their feet, including Judas's feet, we came across some of the most profound parts of Scripture. I'm reminded of the words of Augustine, who said, "I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom." There are deep things here. There are mysteries here. There are incomprehensibilities here, the depths of which we shall never fully understand in this life. The glory of the cross, which was just ahead for Jesus, is brighter because of the dark shadows it is set against. A betrayal by one of those disciples, a denial by another. In this second part, therefore, of John chapter 13, these are brought together so that we might see how amazing the love of Jesus was for his Father and for his own. There might be some merit, of course, in considering the two main characters that stand out in our text today, Judas and Peter, as separate stories. But John puts them side by side so that we might compare and contrast them together and ask the question that John wants us to ask of ourselves. How can we be sure that we're not a Judas? And how can we be sure that we're not a Peter? And of the two, which is the more dangerous to be? To be a Judas or a Peter? And I think John is forcing us to consider these two stories in such a way that we might take stock and, in a strange way, be encouraged. And I hope the lessons that spring forth from what John records will enable us to evaluate our own lives in the light of Judas and Peter. First, consider the betrayal of Judas, and there are three things that follow from what John says, and you'll see them in the outline. Leave you space to put in the right word. One is that sin is a subtle enslaver. Sin is a subtle enslaver. We don't know a whole lot about Judas, but what we do know speaks volumes. We know that so much of what Jesus spoke must have been for his ears as well as ours. For instance, when Jesus said what he said about serving two masters, Judas must have thought, "He's addressing that to me." Earlier in John 12, we were told that Judas was helping himself to the money in the bag. Love of money, love of material blessing became a driving force with him. Surely he and the others could see that his priorities were messed up when he blew up over the wasted money of that perfume for Jesus' feet. He might also have recognized how far off track he was when Jesus had to remind him that he wasn't going to be with them much longer and that Mary's extravagant love at that point was only natural. Surely he would have known from his learning as a young boy in Genesis 4 that God said to Cain just before he killed his brother, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Couldn't Judas see that sinful intentions were so clouding his judgments and building up like storm clouds inside him? Well, we don't know what went through his mind, but what we do know is that somehow in the grip of all of this, with all that he had seen, that Judas went to the Jewish authorities with a plan to sell Jesus out. The other Gospels give much attention to this, which perhaps is why John remains so silent here. And they tell us that after Jesus rebuked Judas for losing it over Mary's perfume, that this became a tipping point that pointed him in another direction of handing Jesus over to the authorities for money. If he couldn't have that money, he could get this money. And surely this temptation did not creep up and catch him by surprise. He had to know that this was not right and that this sin that was about to swallow him up would master him. Or did he? Was Judas one of those Jews of whom John could say they could neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn? Lest we be too hard on the traitor, we should remember that in our weakness and in our sinfulness, we also daily betray the Lord. Every time we sin, our actions shout defiantly at the Lord who died on the cross for those sins. True, we don't go so far and turn him over to the Roman soldiers for 30 pieces of silver, or would we if we had the opportunity? Somehow we think we're immune to sin's trap. We think that we'll never fall for the enticing aromas of sin, but all of us have. We remember the line in the song, "How deep the Father's love. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." As we consider Judas, secondly, we think that Satan is a crafty deceiver. Sin is a subtle enslaver. Satan is a crafty deceiver. Back in verse 2, we read that the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Somewhere along the line, somewhere in all of this, Satan gained Judas's ear, and Judas's own desire opened the door to let Satan in. Now, in an age that finds it a rather primitive thing to believe that there are really spiritual forces of evil in the world that are not for our best interest and are intent on opposing all that is godly and all that is right, it's too easy for us to forget this important truth. Satan is real. He exists. And he wants you to forget about that truth. But there is no way we can do that. Paul says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Of course, there will always be those who will try to tell you that Satan is there to be blamed for all our woes. Those who can see his hand in every detail. Those people who declare in newspaper headlines, "The devil made me do it," as it has been said. But while there are those who will overstate what the devil can and will do, we must be careful not to understate what the devil can and will do. To ignore him is just surely as bad and extreme as finding him under every rock. That's why balance is necessary in all things, but especially in matters of tricky theology. The Bible tells us that it is our desire to sin that gives the enemy the foothold that he craves within us. The Bible says that we must be responsible for putting sin to death in our lives. It points out that Satan had a hand in Judas's deeds, but Judas was not an unwilling puppet. The desire was there. There was an entrance. There was a foothold. There was an open door. That's why the scriptures urge us to be self-controlled and alert, to resist the devil who has declared us enemy targets. We would be foolish if we remained unaware of his craft or of his reality. Then also in relation to Judas, consider that Jesus is a gracious Saviour. Jesus is a gracious Saviour. To this point, things have looked pretty grim. However, all is not lost. Despite the fact that sin enslaves and the devil deceives, we must never forget that Jesus knew full well what Judas was about to do. Though he had picked him to be among his followers, and he had done this after much prayer and in line with the sovereign will of his Father, somehow it was ordained that Judas would be the one who would do the deed. There's a joining here of Judas's own will to choose this awful deed, choose to do this awful deed, and God's sovereign will working together to bring about our redemption. I don't see how those two things join. I don't think anyone can ever say that they can. That's why there are mysteries here. And yet in all of this, Jesus is fully aware and still extends the hand of love to Judas at the table. We see a number of ways in which Jesus showed he loved him. He cared enough to wash the feet of the man who would betray him. We also know from the passage this morning that Jesus cared enough to let Judas sit in the place of honour on Jesus' left, the place deemed to be the place of highest honour, to the left of the host. Now, how do we get that from the text? Well, from the parallel passage in the Gospels, we're told that each of the disciples wondered if they might be the one who would be the betrayer. So each one turned to Jesus asking the question, "Is it I, Lord? Is it me?" In our passage, John tells us that Peter said to the disciple whom Jesus loved, "Ask him who Jesus was talking about. Ask him which one it was." John was the disciple that Jesus loved, and he must have been sitting next to Jesus to lean back against him on Jesus' right and ask him that very question. It's likely that they reclined at the table on their left sides with their feet angled away from the table and their right hand to be able to eat the food from the table to feed themselves. This would mean that John, in order to lean back against Jesus, would have to be on his right. Take it to the next step. It's equally likely that in order for Jesus to dip the bread into the dip and pass it to someone, he probably did that to the person on his left, the one closest to him. And it seems, as Jesus was saying by this, "Judas, I know that you will betray me, but can you see where I've put you at this table? Can you see where you're sitting? Doesn't that mean anything to you? I care about you, Judas, even if you will soon betray me with a kiss." But you may object and say, "But that was to show that Judas was the traitor, not to give him honour." That's true. But also consider that it was common at a banquet of this type to show favour to another by doing just as Jesus did. He dipped the bread into the bowl. He gave it to Judas. It's as if Judas was shown one last time, even though his heart was set on what he planned to do, that Jesus was a saviour who would receive him. Then, to form the contrast in the passage, consider also the denial of Peter and think also on three things to know. Think firstly that sin is represented as darkness. Once Judas left the scene, John records it was night. This is significant because here is the darkness that Judas is in. This is the hour of darkness. Once Judas goes out, the whole atmosphere changes and Jesus remains under the spotlight, and there he speaks. With Judas there, the story is weighted down by darkness. But with Judas gone out the door to do his deed, then Jesus speaks openly about the impact that these disciples will have on the world by their all-conquering, powerful display of Christian love. Remember the type of love that Jesus showed as he washed their feet. As long as Judas was there, he couldn't have spoken about the love that they will show. It was only after Judas had gone that he could begin to speak of these things that stand out so starkly against the backdrop of the hour of darkness that had now come. It was night. Then also we learn that Satan was desirous of Peter. Satan was desirous of Peter. Even though Judas had gone out to do what he determined to do and the spotlight moves to Peter, even then his predicted denial is tinged with brighter lights of promise and further fellowship. Do you see that? Verse 36 gives us that clue. Where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me after, Jesus said. Jesus, of course, was going to the place of arrest and trial and to the cross and to the Father's house. Peter would also go to some of those places, but not straight away. He would only make it as far as the place of trial before he would stumble and fall flat on his face with curses that he had never even known this Jesus, never knew him. But later, Peter would follow all the way. Peter would be crucified himself. And Peter would meet his master in heaven. And Peter would join in the Father's house and be with him again. But before then, turn and repent and become a thundering voice for Jesus on earth. It's at this moment, as Gerben read to us, that Jesus turned and said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Having claimed Judas for his collection, now Peter was in his sights. Give me this one as well. It raises a question, doesn't it? Why would God the Father grant to the arch enemy of souls even a tiny inch of a demand like this? But that becomes part of a larger question. Why does God tolerate Satan's activity at all? Why doesn't God cast him into the lake of fire right now? Why allow him century after century to wreak havoc amongst his people? Good question. Maybe the answer to that is, I have no idea. Maybe that's where we should leave it. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. He has not told us what purpose he has for the devil, except that the devil is not a free agent able to do whatever he wants, and that God will most certainly bring all his activity and his designs to a complete end at his appointed time. And then third into this mix, note this, Jesus was stronger than Peter was weak. Jesus was stronger than Peter was weak. Peter's trust is in his own strength is nothing less than astonishing, isn't it? Though all should deny you, he said, all of them, I'll be better than them. I will never deny you. There was certainly a mix of bravado and faith in his words, but naivety and ignorance. Peter thought he was as strong as an ox, only to find out he was as weak as a kitten. And the other factor is Jesus, who told Peter and the other gospel accounts that he had prayed that his faith would not fail. And therein lies the answer as to why Peter fell, but only as far as he was allowed to fall, and no further, and why Peter came back. What we learn about Judas and Peter from John's presentation forces us to ask the question, is it I, Lord? Is it me? Is there something in my life that needs to be rooted out? Some sin unseen by my eyes, but known to your all-seeing gaze. Am I a Judas with an evil heart? Am I a Peter with a proud heart? And what is the difference between Judas and Peter? Both were sinful men. Both did wrong because of their sin, but one shed tears of bitter repentance, while the other knew only remorse and never knew grace. Both stand out to us as lighthouses, warning us of the rocks and of the danger, challenging us to consider carefully our ways and thoughts and motives and intentions. Will these lead us to that slippery slope that's so difficult to climb back up? Will these give Satan a foothold and give life to sin within us? Will these portray or betray or deny the Lord Jesus Christ who brought us? Those are the questions we ask. And by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God, can we ever rise above what we are going to be without grace. Let's pray. Your all-seeing gaze, Lord, searches our hearts. You know us through and through. You know us better than we know ourselves. Of course you do, because you made us, and we are yours. And we pray as we consider Judas and Peter, we pray that we might be found at the last day faithful, humble, willing. We know that we won't be perfect when you come back, but may at least we have a heart set free from sin, that it will not rule us. We remember those words that were said to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Lord, we can't, but you can. So enable us, we pray, not to trust our own hearts, but to cast ourselves upon your mercy and there to find grace in the hour of need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.